Join me in turning your copy of God's Word to Psalm 15. Before we begin reading, let me ask you a question. If you could ask the Lord one question, what would that question be? Have you could send an email to heaven with an assured answer, what would you ask? Well, we get to, as it were, listen in on David's question. He asks his Lord. That's what Psalm 15 is. The man after God's own heart asks a question. I would assert it's the most important question that anyone can ask. Everything else pales in comparison. Nothing else you can ask even comes close to what David will ask. And amazingly, the Lord answers simply, straightforwardly, succinctly. So let us listen in, as it were, on David's question and God's answer. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible and life-giving word. Give your careful attention to it. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Let us pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are ready to listen. Give us grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Not only does this psalm deal with some of the question, but it also deals with some themes that run throughout Scripture. Themes and types and symbols that run from Genesis to Revelation. How do you approach the feeding of your soul from the Bible? I would contend that there are at least three ways. I'll call them the fast food approach, the budget buffet, and the master seven-course meal. Now, the most popular among evangelicals is the fast food approach. It tastes good for a few minutes. It kind of fills the hollow place in your stomach. But it's not very nutritionally balanced and will lead to long-term problems. This is choosing a few quick things, quick, easy things out of Scripture every now and then as you need them. I'd say the vast majority of Christians, evangelical, even many Reformed Christians, that's the way they approach the feeding of their souls. Survey after survey shows it, that Christians don't read their Bibles, they don't study their Bibles, they don't memorize their Bibles. And even among the Reformed, that's true. Second approach is the discount buffet. Now, these are a little bit better. They go where there's a sumptuous variety, probably to a good church, and there's a sumptuous variety, but they kind of pick and choose what they like. They probably spend more time at the dessert table than they do at the vegetable table. And they don't feed their soul as they should. Instead, they take a little bit out of Genesis and a little bit out of Psalms and maybe a few things here, easier things to read out of the prophets, and you read some of the Gospels and some from the epistles. But we don't overdo it, you know. We'd pick and choose what we study. The seven-course meal is prepared by the master chef. It's fully satisfying and fully nutritious. And this is the Christian that feeds his soul upon the whole of God's word. And he nourishes himself with every part, even the Brussels sprouts and the liver and the parts that don't always taste so good when you chew on them, but they're good for your soul. I commend that to you. Be a seven-course Christian. Be fed by the master chef. What I may speak tonight about tonight may stretch some of you. Hopefully it will be helpful to you. I want to think about these themes that are at the front part of this text, because it's easy to read over them very quickly and miss the richness that I think was certainly in the Spirit's mind and probably in David's mind, at least to a large extent, even at this point in Bible Revelation. When you hear the question that he asks, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill?" What does that mean to you? Nice figurative language. Well, if you inform yourself from God's word, if you've been feasting on the seven-course meal plan prepared by God, images will come into your mind instantly. These two images run throughout Scripture. The image of the tabernacle and the hill, the mountain. The word here for hill is the same word that's used for mountain in the Hebrew, the word har. And you say, "Well, Pastor, what are you talking about?" Well, have you ever noticed that the Bible begins, as it were, on a mountain? The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. How do we know this? Because water flowed out of Eden. Water always flows downhill, so it was a high place. Think with me through Scripture. Where does God meet with his people, and where are false gods worshipped? Where did Noah land? He landed on the mountains of Ararat and worshiped the Lord. The Tower of Babel was an artificial mountain, man-made mountain, that they might honor themselves before the Lord. The pyramids and other ziggurats in the ancient world were man-made mountains, false religions trying to exalt themselves. But what does God do? God does use mountains. Where did he meet with Moses when he called him? On the mountains of Horeb or Sinai. And where did he give the law? On Horeb and Sinai. Where did Abraham offer up Isaac? On Mount Moriah. Where did David, under God's guidance, place the name of God among Israel? Mount Zion. Jesus was tempted on a high mountain, remember? Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus is exalted on a mountain, the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus is, as it were, sacrificed on a mountain, on Calvary. He gives the Sermon on the Mount. He delivers the Olivet Discourse, which was a mountain. He met the disciples on a mount where he ascended. Mountains are a theme throughout the New Testament. Paul speaks of mountains. The author of Hebrews, and we'll get to this later, speaks in chapter 12, coming to the mount of the Lord. And finally, at the very end, in Revelation chapter 21, the new Jerusalem descends on top of a great and high mountain. Not only are mountains a key image throughout Scripture, but so is the temple, tabernacle, garden image. Where did man start out? Man started out in the garden, in a special place created by God, where he had intimate fellowship with God. But when he fell into sin, he was barred from entrance. And what we see in the Old Testament then is very limited access to God. The tabernacle and the temple, the mountain, there were provisions made for degrees of holiness. Only certain people could go certain places to have fellowship with God. It was very restricted. And in God's presence, which was the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went once a year after extreme preparation to show how hard it was to get to that place where we had lost that intimate fellowship. And if you look at the design of the tabernacle and temple, what becomes obvious about the the motif inside the tabernacle and temple. It's a garden. It's got trees and almonds and other wildlife, as it were, throughout. The picture of fellowship with God. But the problem was only the priest and the high priest got to enjoy that, not the ordinary Israelite, and certainly not those of the nations. And we see this theme carried on throughout the Old Testament, this degrees of separation to get to that true fellowship that we want with God. And most people just visited even the sanctuary environment rarely. Unless you lived in Jerusalem, it was a pilgrimage that you made hopefully three times a year if you were a covenant head, some less than that if you were just part of a covenant family. There was this separation, this getting to God, the being with God, dwelling with God. Well, really nobody could dwell. Even the high priest only went in for a few moments once a year. What does David ask for? Look at this verse. He doesn't say who can visit your tabernacle, who can just go up the hill and stay for a few moments. He wants to know, Lord, who may abide, who may stay, who may live in your tabernacle? And this is when the restrictions were very clear about the division, about who could come in, and only a high priest once a year. Who may dwell in or on your holy hill, up on your holy mountain? Who can live there, Lord? And David is obviously not just even thinking about temporally. He wants to know how he can have fellowship with God in this life and the life to come. David was a deep thinker. He was not a light thinker. And he realized that what he really needed was intimate fellowship now and forever with God. How could he have that? How could he be where he wanted to be? And you read the Psalms, you see the heart of David. He doesn't trust men. He doesn't even trust himself. He realizes he has failed God miserably. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, among others. He realizes even close friends have forsaken him, and wives and children and army leaders, not to mention the declared enemies of his soul. David wants to know, and I assert if you're a Christian, you want to know, Lord, how can I be with you forever? How can I dwell with you? Well, the Lord answers very forthrightly. I have to admit I want to change the outline a little bit. I've decided there's actually five, not six, standards that he lays out, five characteristics, as it were. I want you to keep score. You that take notes, you can make little check marks on the side. Those that don't, and just make little mental check notes and see how you do with this, because obviously you want to reach the end. This is kind of like a pop test, and you want to reach the end with an acceptable score. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Well, first area in verse 2, the Lord answers and says this: he who walks uprightly. That basically could summarize everything that's said. And he divides that into two parts, that is, and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Here he's talking about having clean hands and a pure heart. That's who can be with me, God says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's, you read that other places. What does that mean? That means that everything you do is right before God. That you never steal. You never lie. You never go where you're not supposed to. In fact, you always go where you're supposed to go. So not only sins of commission, but sins of omission. That you never omit. You're always in the Lord's house when you ought to be. You're always at prayer when you should be. You're always working whatever God's given you to do in your life, you're doing it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're never angry at anyone. Not only is it outward, but it's inward motivation. And you're doing all these things from a heart that's right with God. You're doing it not to please men or to please yourself, but to please Him. And that's your motivation for walking uprightly, having a clean hand and a pure heart. How are you doing so far? Secondly, verse 3 speaks of our trustworthiness and our character. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Here it speaks of backbiting, gossiping, speaking ill of someone. It doesn't identify who, anyone here. Inappropriate speech. We're told in Scripture that he can guard his tongue is greater than he who can take a city. And the one that has control of his tongue is a mature man, perfect in all his ways. Is your speech perfect? Every word that comes from your mouth about others, is it appropriate? Do you never gossip nor slander? Is everything that comes in your mouth, does it build up others? Is it appropriate? The way you speak to your wife and to your children, to your husband, to your friends, even about your enemies, certainly about presidents and vice presidents. How you doing there, folks? How about Congress and the state? How about the policeman that just pulled you over? How about your good friend or the person you can't stand? How's your tongue? Nor does evil to his neighbor. That you're an outward-looking person. You're not self-centered. You're outward-focused. This is the kind of person that can be with the Lord, someone who thinks of other people first, their eternal good and their temporal good. And he doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. This is a covenantally faithful person can be with the Lord. How are you doing? You ever let anybody down? Good friend down? Ever failed anyone? Ever failed your husband or your wife or your children, or your mom or your dad? All you elders of the church, have you kept those vows perfectly? All you members, have you, remember that fourth vow? You support the work of the church to the best of your ability? Have you done that? 100%. The third area, judgment, discernment, and values. He says this, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. That you have exceptional judgment. You apply godly standards, and you honor those who fear the Lord, and you despise those who don't. Speaking of the worship we have of those that are vile in our society, how many of us have fallen into that trap? And instead, sometimes passed over others that just weren't as popular, maybe good servants of the Lord that weren't as acceptable as those who are accepted by the world standards. What do you value in people? Remember, the Lord judges the heart. We judge by the outward appearance, and we're often wrong. The one that's memorable to me is the fourth area, the second part of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word no matter what it costs. Have you always done that? Have you kept your word to the Lord, to your husband and to your wife, to your church, to your state? Are you a covenant keeper? Do your words, are they your bond? Can the Lord count on you 100%? Can your family count on you 100%? Can your church count on you 100%? That you never let them down, not one time. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Fifth area, the first part of verse 5. He who does not put his money out at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. This speaks of two areas. One is our finances, how we handle our money. Where do we get our money from and how do we use it? We don't get our money from cheating other people. We get it by diligent work. And we don't put it out at usury. We give it to those that are in need. We have a heart like unto the Lord who gives rather than takes. Is that your heart? Well, draw a line and add up your score. And here's the standard. Standard is this. Be holy as I am holy. How holy is the Lord? He's 100% perfect and righteous in everything he does. So there's your standard. How did you do? Do you measure up? Can you dwell on the hill of the Lord? Can you abide in his tabernacle in this life? and the life to come? This particular text doesn't tell us what the alternative to being up on the hill is, but it's being in the pit. All those that made 100 on this part of the test are free to leave. You don't need to hear the rest of the sermon. James 2:10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble at one point is guilty of all." You may have done better. You might have told yourself, well, I did pretty good on some of those things. Not 100%, but, you know, 90%, 95%, at least by my way I keep score, 95%. Didn't do so well on these other ones. The problem is the standard is perfection. Galatians 3:10 summarizes our condition as this, "For as many as are of the works of the law," as many of us who are counting on keeping the law, "are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Not just to know them, not to shake your head, not to agree that those are good standards, but to keep them positively and negatively, avoiding all the things God says to avoid, doing all the things that God says to do. Well, who is this one at the end of verse 5? "He who does these things shall never be moved." Well, you know the answer. This psalm, as we're told by Jesus himself in Luke 24, speaks of him. You're not going to hike up the hill of the Lord by your own efforts. You will not make it. For every one of our righteous acts, if you started adding up your righteous acts, go to Isaiah and see how you should score them. He said, all our righteous acts are filthy rags. Not our unrighteous acts, our righteous acts. So you didn't even do as good as you thought you did. Because you see, your best effort is always tainted with sin in this world. You never escape in this world. The most loving mother, the most daring father, the best elder, the most passionate preacher, the oldest saint, the most innocent child, all have sin mixed in with their best efforts. We cannot make it on our own. But there is good news. There is one who makes it all the way to the top. One who keeps all these and much more. This is, as it were, this is a summary of the law, isn't it? This is where is a different summary of the law than the 10 words, but it's another summary of the law given by God himself of the character required by him to be in his presence. And that law was never meant to be a way to earn righteousness, except for one man. Now let me say something hard that I think you've heard before, but you need to hear it again. You can only make it to heaven by works righteousness. Does that scandalize you? Say it again. You can only make it into heaven with an absolute works righteousness. Oh. Got Trace looking at me kind of funny here. You see, the key to understanding this is that's absolutely true according to Scripture. Read this again. Who's going to stand? Who's going to dwell in God's house? Only someone who does these things. And the problem is that we can't do them. But Jesus can. And if you're in heaven, it's because someone kept the law for you. That's what they call an alien righteousness. It's outside of you. It's an imputed righteousness, an accounted righteousness that's given to you. Someone had to earn it. And Jesus is that one. Remember when he stood on the mountain with his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And who was there with him? Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. And what did God say when Peter starts babbling like you and I would? I'm sure I would at least, but maybe some of you would be smarter than me and making booths and all this stuff. And the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." listen to him. It's only because he has kept these things in far more, all the details that this summary leaves out, that he can say on the cross, paid in full, it is finished. Nothing was left undone. I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the book of the law. That's what he came to do. He said over and over, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. That he might earn a perfect righteousness. That he might give it to all those who will look unto him. Paul says in Timothy about the law, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how are we to use it lawfully? Now, let's look at a couple of verses. Titus chapter 3, 4 to 8 is probably one of the best. I want us to think through it for a second. Listen with me. You can turn there if you want. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It's a wonderful verse. There's four things I want you to see out of this. First, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. We will never make it to the top by your works. And here's an important thing for you Christians. I assume the vast majority of you understand this. But we're tempted to go back and earn God's favor as a Christian. We think that, well, I didn't do so well today, so God's not happy with me today. Well, God knew how you did today when he saved you. In fact, he knew how you were going to do today before the foundation of the world. It didn't catch him by surprise, folks. And the blood of Jesus covers all your sin. Your sins of doubt, your sins of unbelief, your sins of omission, your sins of commission. Your pet sins, your long-term sins, the sins that catch you by surprise, all your sins are covered. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. Say that to yourself over and over. Not by works of righteousness. Because we can't do it. Second point, through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's the only one. He is the unmovable one. He is the one who cannot be shaken. All of us, folks, you cannot think you have the strength to not be shaken. We are easily shaken. Be honest with yourself. How strong is your faith if God left you alone? How well would you withstand the blows and the winds of adversity and test and trial? I confess, I probably wouldn't last a minute left to myself. I failed him over and over, and you have too. Even as Christians, even with the resources of the Spirit that are yours, you failed him. What if he took those back? What if he withdrew the strength of the Spirit from your life? Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He's the one that gets the glory and the honor. He is the one that this psalm is speaking of that did all these things. Who has the natural right, as it were, to abide with God, to dwell in the holy hill. But thirdly, the good news keeps coming. We're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because we're in Christ. That's Paul's favorite expression. Because we're hidden in him. Because we're seen in him. Because we have his righteousness, as it were, draped around us. Because we're washed in his blood. Think of all these things. Because we are counted righteous because of him. We too can dwell in God's tabernacle. We too can dwell up on the holy mountain in this life and the life to come. This is not some future thing, pie in the sky by and by. This is the life of the Christian. We live on the mountain. We dwell with God now. We are called the temple of God. He sends his Spirit to abide in us, to dwell in us, and we with him. It's not full and final yet here, but we have the first fruits here. And we can taste what it's like here. And oh, isn't it so much better than the world? And finally, the last statement, 4, it says that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Isn't that interesting? We said we weren't saved by works. Works of righteousness won't save us. Oh, but we should be careful to maintain good works. Same as Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Even our faith is a gift. To what end? That we should walk in the good works laid out beforehand for us. We're saved unto good works, not by good works. Isn't it really important which preposition you use? We're saved unto good works. We're saved to a life that looks like this, as much as possible. But we're not saved by that life, are we? You're not saved 1/1000th of 1% by your life. You're saved by the life of Christ and the death of Christ. But we're saved unto a life like that. He saved us that we might be holy like Him. Again, not perfectly in this world, but we have the first fruits in this world. And that's why we're told over and over in Scripture that we should see the fruits of the Spirit in our life. It should be evident. Paul says to Timothy, your progress should be evident to all. The one who's in God's Word, who's feeding himself, who's nourishing himself. You can tell when somebody's been exercising and eating correctly. They look better than me. They have a healthy body. And they're able to run and they're able to do things they ought to do because they're feeding their body correctly and exercising properly. Well, the same thing's true spiritually. If you're feeding your soul upon Christ through His Word and a balanced meal, people with spiritual discernment will be able to see that you're making progress. And certainly the Lord can see that you're making progress. Acts 13:39 says this, by Him, that is Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Isn't that great news? One of the ways you ought to read Scripture is every time you read a command and realize I haven't kept it, several thoughts ought to go through your mind. One is repentance. But secondly is thanksgiving to Christ. Thank you, Lord, for keeping this for me, because I haven't. Now help me keep it as a thanksgiving to you. Read one of the short sections. Romans 8 says this wonderfully. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, that because flesh in Scripture is our sinful nature, because we are bound up in sin and we're under its bondage, the natural man, what the law could not do. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with us. The law is holy, righteous, and good, Paul acknowledges. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you are here tonight, let me pause for a second, and have not put your trust in Christ alone, you may have been in church your whole life. You may have been, unfortunately, in some churches that emphasize law-keeping outside of grace. Folks, you will not make it, even with Jesus' help. Do you realize that? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. With a little bit of help from Jesus and Mary and a few others, you can make it. You can earn your way into heaven. Now, you need Jesus' help and Mary's help and some other people's help. Folks, you cannot make it. No matter what kind of help, you have sinned. If you have not the perfect righteousness of Christ covering your sin, you will not make it. You need a perfect righteousness. As we conclude the sermon, if you would turn with me to Revelation 21. I want you to hopefully see this in somewhat a new light. Ed, I hope I'm not stealing your thunder from about a year and a half from now, but Revelation chapter 21, as Rick would say, page 1102 in your pew Bible. I want to read verses 10 through 12 and then 22 through 27. The rest of that section just is a description, which is a wonderful description, but for time's sake, I want to concentrate on 10 through 12. Revelation 21, 10 to 12, and then 22 through 27. Pick up on the images that we've already talked about this evening and see how they come together here at the very end of Scripture. And this is John speaking. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." Then verse 22. "But I saw no temple in it," that is in the city, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall seek or walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." The city is us, folks. The city is all those who are saved in Christ, who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life, as the last verse says. And we live in God's presence. And we walk in his light. And there is no night. This is the fulfillment of everything that we've been missing, that you've been hoping for. Now, it's not full in this life. It's the life to come is the final fulfillment of all these things. But in one sense, this is a picture of us now. It's not just future. This is us now. You notice the nations are coming into it. In heaven, they're already there. So there's the progression here. The nations are coming into it here. And kings are bringing their glory. And this is the undoing of the curse and the blessing of God upon his people and the honor of his Son, that we can dwell with him on the great and high mountain. And there is no temple because there are no more walls of separation. We are with God. And we have his presence with us. In this life, darkly, but then face to face. This is the glory of the Christian. This is what life is all about, folks. If you think there's anything more than this, you are sorely misinformed. It's what some of the medieval theologians call the beatific vision. The seeing of God. That's what life's all about. What did Moses say? As great as he was, what did he want? He wanted to see God. What did Thomas want? He wanted to see the Father. Those were not unrighteous requests. Right now they're mediated. Our seeing God is mediated by his word. That's what he's given us, that we may see him. But one day we will not need this word to mediate it. We'll have the living word mediating. Notice the light. And the city is what? Is what? Is Jesus, is the Lamb, is the light, the glory of God. We cannot have unmediated access to God now, for we're still sinful. But one day we will. This is what life here is about. This is what life in the future is about. And you can have access to it through Jesus Christ. You can dwell with God. You can live with him in this life. And the life to come because of the work of Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who walked all the way up and took every blow and every adversity and every test and every trial and never failed. Not even in the slightest. There's no hint of turning with him.
He was always faithful. And because we're in Him, we get all this. We get what He earned. It's the inheritance you really want. Not some uncle leaving you some fortune. This is the inheritance you really want. It can't be stolen by inflation or by currency changes or by falling stock markets or diving housing markets. This inheritance never fades. It never diminishes. And it's full and free to everyone who trusts in Christ. Lord, who may abide in your temple? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, Jesus Christ and all those who are in him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make this old, old story always new to us. And Father, when Satan assaults us, when the trials and temptations of life beat us down, Father, ever let our eyes flee to our Savior. And let us say to the one who accuses our souls, He is my Savior. He is my satisfaction. He is my righteousness and holiness. He is my hope. He is my joy. Father, may that increase for us more and more. Loose our grip on the things of earth that may cling to the things of Christ fully and finally. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.